Good morning. I think I heard most of the room. Good morning. Can you guys hear me okay? One, two, three. Awesome. Well, it's with great joy that I get to be here this morning. We've been praying for you guys over the last year, even when Kevin was here. And as you've been considering, you know, hiring a new pastor, we've been praying for you at first. We love you, and I know we've had the privilege of sending a couple brothers to preach here, Elroy, who's actually my father-in-law, Pastor Elroy Seneker, and Josh Seneker, who by nature of the first relation is my brother-in-law. And so we're thankful to partner with you guys in the gospel, and we rejoice now that you guys have a pastor again, Pastor Alex Russell and his family. And we rejoice with them, with the welcoming of baby Violet. There's so much to give thanks for, amen? It's a little backwards this morning. We already had a call to worship, but today our text is also a call to worship. If you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 95. So yeah, Psalm 95 is a call to worship. And the question is, what does it mean to worship? What does it mean to worship? The Oxford Dictionary defines it as to show reverence and adoration for a deity. Our text today is a call to worship, as I said, but it actually includes both of those things, adoration and reverence. The first stanza calls us to rejoice in God, and the second stanza calls us to revere Him. And what we'll be considering together for the next 40 minutes or so is how we are to worship our God. How we are to worship our God. The three different stanzas or paragraphs of this psalm are going to form the structure of our time together, but we're going to spend more time on the last one because there's some historical context that will be helpful for our understanding. Our three main points will be, one, worship with joy. Worship the Lord with joy because He is a great God. Our second point is worship Him with reverence, for He is your God. For He is your God. And lastly, worship Him through obedient faith. So let me pray, and then we'll read Psalm 95 together and we'll dive in. Sounds good? All right, let me pray. Almighty Father, we come before you, Lord, and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Lord, that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, that you would make these truths known to us. That we would not just hear with our ears, but Lord, that it would shape our hearts. That you would do a work in our souls, that we would be transformed. That those who do not know you would be saved, and that those of us who are in Christ would grow up into him. Would grow in our knowledge of him and his love. And that we would worship you with joy, and that we'd bow before you in reverence, and that we'd walk before you in holiness and righteousness, trusting in your promises every day. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord, whom with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, belongs all glory, power, and dominion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 95, listen for the word of the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord. So, our first point, which is the first stanza, worship the Lord with joy, because he is a great God. Joy expressed exalts the object of that joy. It lifts it up. The psalm begins with a call to worship God with joyful singing and shouting. Why is that worship? Why is that worship? Well, when someone is talking about someone or something, and they speak highly of it with joy seeping through every word, what are they implying? They're implying that the object, whatever it is wonderful, is delightful, to be delighted in. And it might affect, it's often contagious, is it not? It might affect the way you feel about said object or person. And at least it's you asking. Their joy advertises the object as being delightful or satisfying. It makes much of the object and exalts it. And that's what we're doing when we worship. When we come together and sing praises to God, we are making much of him who is the object of our praise. Amen? An old discipleship tool, many of you may have heard, the Westminster Catechism, starts by asking the question, what is the chief end of man? And that means, what is the chief purpose, the main purpose for why we're here? And the answer, some of you might know, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Preacher John Piper often says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We are worshiping God when we find joy and satisfaction in him. Singing and shouting with joy to the Lord is fitting and right. Do we do this? Do you do this? I just heard you doing it. But may it increase. Some of us are more expressive than others. You may have heard someone say, or you may have said yourself, oh, that's not really my personality. I'm not that kind of a person. Some say our society isn't very expressive, and there's a sense to which that is true. But how many of you have been to a football or hockey game? Couple? Or seen it on TV? Heard of the phenomenon? Well, how does the arena react at a hockey game when the home team scores? Pretty calm and collected, right? Right? Maybe some reserved clapping, like at a golf event, right? We're not very expressive in our culture, are we? No! They're jumping up and down, shouting with joy, hugging each other. That's the expression. Now, I'm not saying, this is a different context than the Saddle Dome. It should be different. And that's our second point. We'll really highlight that. But yet, our worship of God should still be from our hearts with a sincere affection, a sincere joy. Because he is God. So examine yourself. What brings you joy? What do you talk about? What gets you going? When you're with family and friends, if you go home for lunch today, what is it that's on your lips? Because the answers to those questions can be an indicator of what is in your heart. The call here is for us to incline our hearts. Incline our hearts to the Lord. Our religion should be more than just the religious patterns we follow. It must start inside of us from our own hearts. And when we sing and praise God with joy, it exalts him who is the source of the joy. Because he's the creator. But why is joy a fitting response to God? Not just your own answer, but let's look at the text here in Psalm 95. Why is joy a fitting response to God? The psalmist says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There's a God in heaven. Amen? There's a God in heaven. Moreover, he holds the heavens in his hand and the earth and everything in it. He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. That means God has a claim of ownership over all things, from the depths of the earth to the heights of the mountains. Why? The psalmist says, because he made it. Because he made it. But also, because he is Almighty God and King above all other gods. As King of all, he exercises dominion over all that is under his control. And the psalm says he holds all things in his hand. He is a great God and the one and only sovereign King. May he live forever. He does live forever. One brother summarizes these verses like this. In other words, the Lord is supreme above all. To condense it to the basics, rejoice in God because God is supreme. The supremacy of God is the ground of our joy. Who's been to the West Coast on Vancouver Island? Yeah? Well, there's a place on the West Coast of Vancouver Island called Sombrio Beach. And if you just go and drive in there, you won't see this one part. But further south on the beach, and if you hike into it, it's the first place you come to. There's this outcropping of rock there. And I was out on the coast for a couple of years, and I had the privilege of hiking here. And we came to the spot, and we went down on the rocks just as the tide was coming in. And I saw one of the most incredible things I've seen in nature, the most power I've seen in nature. With the tide coming in, the waves would hit those rocks, and it would shoot the water up into the air. And from the perspective I was at, it actually like blocked out the sun. Like it was so high, and it came slamming down on the rocks. Such raw power. And God made it. And when you come face to face with something like that, that much power, there's a sense of fear. Like, okay, I probably shouldn't, you know, go diving in. But there's a joy too. It's like, whoa. It's this raw power, and it creates this sense of joy. Have you ever experienced something like that before? Maybe a more fitting analogy is a child with their father. When dad picks up something super big and heavy, and the child's response is something like, wow, dad's so strong. Eventually he'll get older and meet other dads that are maybe stronger. But when the child sees these other men that are strong, it doesn't have the same response. It can still be like, wow, that's so impressive. You know, people watch YouTube videos all the time on that kind of thing. But it's not the same as my dad. They know their father. They know and they trust him. He's their protector. And this is part of why we rejoice at the supremacy of God. Because his strength is a great comfort to his children, to his people. And how does the psalmist refer to the Lord in the second half of verse 1? If you have it open, you can see. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This calls for joy because this great God, this great King above all gods, is the rock of our salvation. Amen. Now, the psalmist is talking to the people of Israel. In Hebrews, it suggests that the psalmist here is David. But friends, we were not a people. But those of us who are in Christ are now God's people. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. Paul even alludes to this very rock in the wilderness that we're going to hear about later as relating to Christ. What better place for us to find joy and rest than in the hands of the Almighty God, who's our salvation. Amen. As he holds all things in control, we can firmly trust his promises. You can firmly trust his promises. We can trust that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. He is able to provide, able to guide, able to defend. Friends, let that be a source of your joy. What immeasurable joy it is to be found in covenant relationship with this great God and King. So take joy today. Incline your hearts to him and take joy in the greatness of God. Praise him with joy. If the God who holds the mountains in his hand is the rock of your salvation, you can trust in him and give thanks. There is a rest for the people of the God who created the world by the word of his power. If he is your God and you are found in him, then make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. The second point, which is tied to that second stanza, worship him with reverence because he is your God. Worship him with joy because he's a great God. Worship him with reverence because he is your God. Men and women throughout history have bowed down to so-called gods, right? Idols that they fashioned with their own hands out of wood or stone or precious metals. Well, the psalmist tells us to bow before the God that fashioned us, the God that made us. This language of kneeling and bowing down, it seems a little different than that joyful noise. It's fitting for a psalm speaking of God's kingship. As a great king, his subjects ought to kneel before him. Kneeling has often been associated with the paying of homage to a god or a ruler. It's a sign of reverence, of recognizing our place before the one that we're kneeling before. Like joy, reverence exalts its object. An expression of reverence acknowledges the greatness, power, or authority of the one it is shown to. That's why people bow before kings and queens. Some cultures, we have some friends from Nigeria, the children are actually meant to bow before their father. I'm not advocating for that, but we kind of lost that sense of reverence in our culture. Hey, we're not a very reverent culture. We don't tend to regard authority the way we perhaps ought to. As mentioned before, our religion should not just be the outward religious patterns, but the state of our hearts. We must come before the Lord in humility and reverence. Yet how do we get there? How do we get there? Certainly beholding the supremacy of God that we just talked about, beholding him, as we consider in the first stanza of this psalm, can invoke reverence. When we witness the power of creation and recognize that he made it all, how can we not be humbled? But what is the reason given in Psalm 95 in the second stanza? For he is our God. Why does that invoke reverence? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is our God. We are to worship and bow down because he is our God. Not only did this great God make the sea and the dry land, he made us. And if the sea is his, why? Because he made it. Then we too belong to him. So we worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. But these first two stanzas of the psalm, this call to worship, is calling to us to joyful and reverent worship because of who God is and the relationship we find ourselves into him. And the third stanza shifts. And to understand it more, we're going to do a bit of a history lesson. It would seem fitting after these first two stanzas that the psalmist would close with another renewed call. You know, let's worship him, and maybe hallelujah, praise to the Lord, hallelujah. But instead, there's this surprising transition, this admonition, this prophetic in-voice warning, in which the Lord himself, notice now the Lord is speaking, the Lord himself speaks to his people. And the shift is so significant, some have wondered if maybe these were two separate psalms at one point. But we actually see a similar thing in Psalm 81. This isn't foreign. But it's so drastic. But the more you look at it, the more you see how it relates. The admonition is clear. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. A hardened heart is unresponsive and dead to the words and the ways of the Lord. It becomes that way from continually rejecting the word of God, disregarding God's word and his promises, disobeying what he has said. But the heart of this disobedience in this passage is unbelief, refusing to take God at his word. Those first two stanzas should bolster our faith in him. But it is possible to praise him with our lips, but then deny him when trial comes. So now the history lesson. So the original hearers of this psalm were the people of Israel, right? A people who God had formed for himself. There were people, many of you know, who were captive in Egypt as slaves. But then God raised up a man named Moses to lead them. And the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He performed great wonders and signs in Egypt, parting the Red Sea, right? That belongs to him because he made it. Parting the Red Sea and brought them on dry land and leading them through the wilderness and to the land of Canaan, a land which he had promised to Abraham, to their forefathers. So in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, we read of Israel coming to camp in a new area and finding, which shouldn't be surprising, that there was no water for them to drink. So what do? Call upon the Lord, right? Having witnessed his signs, right? They call out to him knowing that he is able to provide water for him. Because he owns the sea, he can provide water for them. Right? Is that what happens? No, that is not what happens. No, they do not rejoice in the Lord, for he's a great God. They do not bow down in reverence and trust him as their shepherd. No, they begin grumbling and complaining against Moses, saying, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" I think they're giving a little too much credit to Moses. Even after witnessing God's mighty works firsthand, they doubt and question him, quarreling with his servant Moses. So these words that you see in here, Meribah and Massah, they literally mean quarreling and rebellion, or testing. For in quarreling with Moses, the people were rebelling against God. And that's why it says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." But like a faithful shepherd, God graciously quenched their thirst by miraculously causing water to flow from a rock in the wilderness. He is able. He owns all things. But the people continue to rebel. When they finally come to the land which the Lord had promised to give them, the promised land, they refuse to enter it. Send 10 spies in. They come back. 8 were bad, 2 were good. Or maybe I did that song wrong, but they refuse to listen to Joshua and Caleb. Instead, they fear the inhabitants of the land because of their great size and their great cities, forgetting that they have a great God. They did not trust the Lord their God to deliver them, though he had miraculously delivered them before. That's insane. And it's the opposite of worshiping the Lord with joy and kneeling before him in reverence. It's rejecting God as a great God. It's rejecting who he is. It profanes his name and scorns the covenant that he made with them. That's why there's such strong language here. "For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" That word loathe might even be a little soft. Disgusted. It has this tinge to it. He led them back into the wilderness where they roamed for 40 years until every last person of that generation died in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. So today, if you hear his voice, we can read the whole account in Exodus, and we can shake our heads, as I've done, and as some of you did just now, seeing all that God did for them. How could they have such unbelief? How could they have such unbelief? How could they go astray in their hearts? How could they not know his ways? They saw the sea parted. They walked through it. But the reality is, this problem extends far beyond the people of Israel, doesn't it? As the apostles quoted the prophet Isaiah, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Humanity has rejected God. Men exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They have not honored God as God or given thanks to him, but have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. The situation is serious, and like the Israelites, all are slaves. As the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, all are slaves to sin and death. And this was true of all of us, was it not? We all were slaves. But thanks be to God. We read this in Ephesians. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God has made us alive in Christ Jesus, not because of any good that we had done, but according to his great mercy. Hallelujah. Amen? Hallelujah. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But we also believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, the rock of our salvation. He was the Word, as John writes, that was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived in perfect obedience to his Father's will, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He died in our place that we might be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to Almighty God. Jesus was the Good Shepherd. And as Jesus said, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And on the third day, he rose again. A great God, death shall have no dominion over him. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Friends, this is our hope. Forgiveness is proclaimed in Jesus' name. So that when he comes to judge the living and the dead, we can come before him with confidence because the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. You who were not a people have become God's people. You who had not received mercy have now received mercy. This is God's doing. He has done it. I'm reminding you of this because these are the ways of the Lord. And I want you to know his ways. Amen? But what do we do when trials come? Friends, this admonition, this warning in Psalm 95 is still for us. It's still for the church today. In Hebrews chapter 3, and if you're able to, you can turn there. In Hebrews chapter 3, this whole last stanza of Psalm 95 is quoted. And after quoting this stanza, I won't read it all again. But after quoting it, the writer in Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart," this is verse 12, "leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said," and he quotes, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. As some failed to enter because of their disobedience, and that disobedience being unbelief, again the Lord appoints a certain day, today, saying through the psalmist David so long afterward, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm repeating that often. The writer to the Hebrews repeats it at least four times, I think. We still need this warning, because that same unbelieving heart is a temptation for all of us. If the Lord is a great God and owns the heights of the hills and the depths of the earth, and if he is our God and we are the sheep of his hand, then we should walk before him in obedient faith each day, remembering his ways, knowing who he is, and taking him at his word. We should trust in his promises. So friends, in conclusion, we must worship the Lord with joy because he is a great God. But joyful singing without reverence and shrill is just an empty noise and a shrill sound. It shouldn't be just like the football or hockey game. We must not worship our God irreverently. However, even if we make a joyful noise and bow down to the Lord on Sunday, if our living throughout the rest of the week doesn't line up, if we're grumbling and complaining, if we're not recalling the gospel, the good work that he has done, it's empty. Our praises are empty. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's why we are to exhort one another every day. I think today is still called today. I heard someone say that earlier. That we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We must hear God's word, his promises, and respond in faithful obedience. We must point one another to Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews will go on to say, our great high priest. For through him we can come before the throne of Almighty God with confidence to receive grace to help in time of need, and the need is great. But we have that access. Let us pray the words of the hymn, Come Thou Fount. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. But we have great confidence. Friends, if any of you are sitting here today and you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, if you are not of his people, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God, I beg you. And brothers and sisters, you who have become the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, worship your God with joy and reverence, not just with your lips, but with your lives. He is faithful. He is able to do it. May he do this work in us. Let me pray. Almighty Father, you who have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, by sending him to deliver us from our sins, to die in our place, and to redeem us, and who did not leave us as orphans, but have given us your Holy Spirit, Lord, your apostle Paul writes about how these things, the stories of your people's rebellion, were written down for our benefit. And Lord, by your Spirit, would you bring a great benefit to us this morning? Would you keep us, Lord? Lord, that you would receive the praise and honor and dominion, the glory, all the glory to you, that Christ would have his full reward as we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Would you do this, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.